All right, so we're going through a prophecy Sunday night kind of a deal. And I've chosen to start with the 70 weeks of Daniel. So let's start with some recap. I'm going to give you a lengthy recap tonight because it's been 2 weeks since we've met on Sunday night on this topic. Remember that the children of Judah are in captivity for 70 years. Daniel, while in captivity, read Jeremiah's writings, and he understood that the 70 years were coming to a completion. And while reading through Jeremiah, even in that context, he would have read about the new covenant that God was going to make with both houses, the houses of Judah and Israel. Now, it's very possible Daniel was thinking the Messiah was going to arrive and confirm the new covenant in conjunction with Judah's return from the 70-year captivity. Daniel may be having imminency in his mind. That's a whole other topic we'll get to down the road. But what Daniel read from Jeremiah led to his prayer in Daniel 9. It says in verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." It so deeply impacted Daniel that he fasted over this. I think that's one of the key things we're missing today in Christianity. Daniel got a reply from God, from the angel Gabriel. How would you like that? Amen. Well, that'd be kind of cool if Gabriel came and gave you an answer to your prayer. And so he shows up on the scene. And Daniel is now going to get more than just the end of the 70-year captivity. He's going to get a much longer plan for Israel. And this is what was given to him. This is the prophecy found in Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up division and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so we find a lot of things here. One is the time frame. It's going to be 70 weeks or 490 years. 70 weeks were determined. Remember, this is a very unique word only found here in the Hebrew text for this word determined. It means to cut out. 490 years are being cut out of Israel's history for a very specific and definite purpose. And it's my opinion here that if God says that 70 weeks are determined or going to be cut out, then all 70 must come to pass. And I believe what that means is no part of this 490 years is going to be shortened or broken. Why? Because it's cut out. It's determined. It's going to be there. It's going to happen. The application is upon thy people and thy holy city, speaking of Daniel. His people were the Jews. Now, we have so messed up that term, and we don't have time to get into it tonight, but Jews specifically refers to the house of Judah. And it was Judah that was taken captive, not all Israel. And so technically it's a mistake to even call Israelites Jews, because it really refers to the house of Judah. But that's a whole other thing. Thy city would be Jerusalem. Now, the Gentiles are going to be made partakers of the new covenant, but many of the details are going to deal with the Jews and Jerusalem. What is the purpose of the prophecy? To finish the transgressions, make an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up division in prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, none of which have their fulfillment in the Antichrist. Amen. All right, recapping Daniel 9:25. There was an issuance of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that Gabriel said would come. Daniel knew to be looking for this, and this would mark the beginning of the prophecy. whoever issued the decree, it was going to have to either be Cyrus, Darius, or Artaxerxes. That's really the only options. Restore here, it means to return, to turn back. And so in context, it is saying that when the city's going to be restored, it doesn't mean it's just going to be fixed up all pretty, but it means that all the people are going to turn back to Jerusalem from captivity. Daniel would be interested in the decree which would end the captivity and have the people come back to Jerusalem. And only Cyrus's decree would fit this. Remember, Daniel was looking for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. That's what he had been reading. And so he's looking for that fulfillment from Jeremiah. And in the Bible, only Cyrus is said to have fulfilled the words of Jeremiah. In 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, it's also Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem." Only Cyrus's decree is said to have fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. One of the arguments against Cyrus is that he supposedly did not issue a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, but only issued a decree to rebuild the temple. But the Bible is absolutely clear on this. The Bible could not be any clearer than it is on this. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 26 through 28, "The Lord confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." That's pretty clear. Only Cyrus fulfills both the release from captivity and the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Say, what's the big deal whether it's Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes? Because we have people saying, here's what proves the Bible. When Artaxerxes gave the decree, it's 483 years until Messiah. Well, the problem is Artaxerxes never fulfilled any of those things that it was said was going to happen. Only Cyrus is the one who did that. So we have a conflict there. I said before, when there's a conflict, you go with the Bible dates. Isaiah 45:13 says, "I have raised him up in righteousness," speaking of Cyrus, "and I will direct all his ways." What is Cyrus going to do? This is God saying this. "He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." All that Darius and Artaxerxes did is they continued what Cyrus originally published. Still in verse 25 here, we also see that 69 weeks would elapse from the decree of Cyrus unto the Messiah. What does it mean, unto the Messiah? There's really only three, and if you wanted to break that into four, you could, events that would probably qualify: his birth, his baptism, his triumphal entry and death. Now, I've made the argument, and again, we're just recapping here, I've made the argument that it was Christ's baptism which was unto the Messiah. His birth is too early when we look at the years that it would take. But he also, more importantly, wasn't publicly presented as Messiah at his birth. His triumphal entry and death, to me, don't make sense, because Daniel 9:26 says Christ would be cut off after 69 weeks. And verse 25 is only bringing us to the end of 69 weeks. But he was anointed at his baptism. He was publicly presented as the Messiah at his baptism. And so to me, this is what fits the best. And what I'm just simply telling you here is that when Cyrus issued the decree 483 years from that point, I believe John Baptist looked up at the hillside and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," to the day exactly as God had said was going to happen. In verse 25, we came to the completion of the first 69 weeks. 7 weeks would be for the restoration and rebuilding. Then there would be 62 more weeks unto the Messiah, the Prince, and that would equal a total of 69 weeks. Verse 26 begins after 62 weeks, meaning you had the 7 plus the 62, or after a total of 69 weeks. Now, remember that so far in this prophecy, none of the six things that have to be fulfilled have been fulfilled. All of those things from verse 24 have yet to have their fulfillment, except for maybe we could say anointing the most holy there at his baptism. But I believe that starts the 70th week. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And there's not a whole lot of disagreement with what the first part of this verse says. It's telling us that Messiah is going to die, and that he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. And we dug deep into that when we were going through this. I don't have time to recap all that now, but it's really a good preaching point, if you remember that. Because when he rose again, he did have a heritage. Amen. I just want to reiterate, though, that if the first 69 weeks happened in succession, it stands to reason logically that the 70th follows immediately. Now, I say that because there's no other prophecy in the Bible which gives you a timeline and a gap. For example, when Daniel was reading about the 70 years, Gabriel didn't say, psych, there's another 2,000 years until the 70th year of captivity is over. For example, when God told Abraham, look, your seed's going to sojourn for 430 years down there in Egypt. Guess what? It was 430 years. So we don't find that anywhere else. This would be the only prophecy where we would make a gap in between what's stated here. Therefore, Messiah being cut off is after the 69th week, but within the 70th week, which I'm going to show you the text bears out. Probably not this week, but next week. Now, what follows in verse 26, and I'm going to confuse some people here, but what follows in verse 26 after Messiah being cut off, where we read, the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. When we read that, this is actually outside of the 70 weeks. We know this because Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years after Christ. And I'll explain all this as we go. Still recapping verse 26. The controversy begins in verse 26 with this prophecy. And we have entire doctrines and series of books and everything based upon what people are teaching from this passage, and I'm trying to correct some of that. So, who is the prince in verse 26? It says that after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, who is the prince? How one interprets this prince is going to greatly affect the rest of this prophecy. In fact, it's going to completely change this prophecy, depending on how you interpret this. So, who is the Messiah being referred to, and who is the prince being referred to here? That's the question that everybody has on their mind. When we read verse 25 and 26 together, we see the context. And context is absolutely critical, amen? It's talking about unto the Messiah, the prince. And then we get to verse 26, Messiah will be cut off. Now, which Messiah is that referring to? Would it not, in context, have to refer to the Messiah, the prince? Would we agree with that? I can tell you everybody pretty much agrees with that, no matter what side of the argument somebody's on. But in the very same sentence, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come. So who's the prince? Well, it can't be Messiah. That's what we're told. And yet, in context, there's only one prince being referred to here. And it's the Messiah, the prince. So it's very interesting how we just jump ship from Messiah and all of a sudden we say, well, this has to be a different prince. So no one suggests that Messiah, which was cut off in verse 26, differs from the Messiah in verse 25. But for some reason there in verse 26, we say it can't be. But contextually, it makes the most sense and logical sense to understand Messiah and prince as the same Messiah, the prince from verse 25. Now, we'll look a little bit deeper into this. It'll make more sense. Many today are teaching that the prince of verse 26 is the Antichrist. Why is this connection made? I don't know. Antichrist has nowhere been mentioned in context. He's nowhere been brought up in this chapter. It's just assumption. If we change the context of Messiah the Prince to Antichrist, this changes the entire passage. The meaning changes, the interpretation changes, and what it does is it transfers everything that Messiah is supposed to do. And now all of a sudden our focus shifts from Messiah to Antichrist. Now, people say the Prince cannot be Messiah the Prince because there's a capitalization issue here. It goes from an uppercase P prince to a lowercase P prince. They can't possibly be the same prince. But I'll remind you, the biggest problem with that thinking is Hebrew language had no capitalization. So when you pick up a Bible and you're reading from the Old Testament, it's really the discretion of the translator what's capitalized and what isn't. Some might be thinking, well, our King James Bible differentiates the two princes. Well, I'm sure it would surprise many in the King James only pre-trib crowd that the 1611 King James had both princes capitalized. That's very interesting, is it not? Why did it change? I don't know. So this is what it would look like if you were to print that out into some non-Gothic looking King's English. Although it's still spelled with all these weird V's as U's and all that kind of stuff. You can see in the 1611, the people of the prince was capitalized. So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that there's no scriptural reason to dismiss the little p prince as referring to Christ, because we have other verses which refer to Christ as prince with a lowercase, and that's Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, nobody concludes that that prince doesn't refer to Christ. We all say, no, that's Jesus Christ. Why do we say that? Because the context demands it. But yet we change the context in Daniel 9. So I think this is a big problem. But I believe many teachers have never really studied what they're preaching. They're just simply parroting what they've been told. And as the progression has just gone on and on. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what happened to me. But there's no scriptural reason to say the prince in verse 26 is the Antichrist. So while most are preaching the prince of verse 26 is Antichrist, the majority of the remnant who don't see Antichrist teach that the lowercase prince must be the Roman general Titus. Because remember, there's really only about three options here. You've got the Antichrist, Titus, or Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people who say, well, I don't see Antichrist, they'll say, I see General Titus. Why Titus? Because the verse says that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. For sure, Titus destroyed the city and the sanctuary. That's a historical fact that in AD 70 that took place. And so the conclusion is made, surely the Jews would not destroy their own city and sanctuary. But for the same reasons that I cannot accept Antichrist as the prince, I cannot readily accept Titus as the prince, as he's not been mentioned anywhere in context. Context is so critical. So you would ask, do you really believe that the prince in verse 26 is Messiah the prince? Yes, I do. Look at the context again. Messiah the prince, and then Messiah and the prince. Makes perfect sense. If Messiah in verse 26 clearly refers back to Messiah the prince in verse 25, then why within the same sentence wouldn't the prince of verse 26 refer back to the prince of verse 25? Just logical there. But we're going to keep proving some things here. If we don't add our presupposed ideas of what we want the context to say, then it must refer back to Messiah the Prince contextually. So another reason it said the prince will be a different future prince is because the verse says the people of the prince that shall come. Obviously, something is taking place in the future, right? Somebody is going to come in the future, destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's been concluded that if the prince is to arrive in the future sometime after the crucifixion, then it cannot be the Messiah, the prince, in this context, because he's not arriving. But I would ask you, is it saying that the prince will also arrive? And it really depends on how one reads the phrase, the people of the prince that shall come. Is it saying that the prince will come, or just the people of the prince that will come? I personally don't see that it has to mean the people and the prince, which is what we make it say under pre-trib type teaching. So it could be that no prince is coming at all, but only the people of the prince that shall come. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? All right. Stay with me. So it makes the most sense contextually to conclude that the prince is in fact the Messiah. If this is true, then the people of the prince would have to be the Jews. But why would the Jews destroy their own city and sanctuary? And we're getting close to where we left off. Is there any scriptural evidence for this? Yes, there is. Hosea 13:9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's pretty clear. There's plenty more verses. Isaiah 3:8 and 9 and 11 say, For Jerusalem is ruined, or as we would say back home, it's burnt. And Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So I would argue that if they destroyed themselves in the Old Testament, certainly they can destroy themselves in the New Testament. Now we're done with recaps, new stuff. The people of the prince, the term people implies citizens. It doesn't normally imply an army. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, And when he was come near, speaking of Jesus, he beheld the city and wept over it. And I wish we had time just to park it there, just how much it must break the heart of God when nations give up on him. He wept over it, saying, notice how he assigns responsibility. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus here places the emphasis, hey, you know why enemies going to compass you about? Because you chose to reject me. The only reason that the enemy would surround them is because of rejecting Christ. They had made war with God and His Christ. There would have been no destruction had there been no rejection. Just look at America. Why are we slowly eroding? Because we're rejecting God and His Christ. And when there's rejection of God, there's destruction. And that's just the sad fact. Now, how did the Jews destroy their city and sanctuary? Matthew 23, verses, I'm just building the case more here, verses 34 and 35. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Even after Christ's crucifixion, I'm really going to beat this point probably next week, I think, or maybe it's the Olivet Discourse, I can't remember. But even after Christ's crucifixion, they would continue to reject Christ and His message, even after He rose from the grave. Now, for those who believed in Christ, all they did was solidify their faith in Christ, and there was a boldness that now existed because there's a risen Savior. But to the Christ-rejecting crowd, they continued to reject Him to the point that they were killing those who were preaching the gospel. They were scourging them, and they were persecuting them. As a result, Jesus pronounced desolations upon their city and sanctuary. Here's what He said in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What's interesting here, and we don't have time to get into it all, but Jesus at this point says, you know what, that's your house. There was a time when He cleansed His Father's house. There was a time when He called it My house. And now He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus was pronouncing desolations upon the city. Very long story short, okay? And you're going to have to do some reading here just to verify this. But there was a group known as the Zealots. they rose to power in the first century and they gained control of Jerusalem. They were a powerful political entity. And what they did was they were able to successfully incite a riot, a rebellion against Rome. And remember, this is what they wanted in a Messiah. They wanted somebody who would come along and free them under the Gentile yoke. And so they incite a rebellion against Rome, and this prompted Rome. I can't remember the Caesar off the top of my head, but this is his son, General Titus. They send Titus to Jerusalem, and Titus begins to surround the city in 66 A.D. By 70 A.D., the siege of Jerusalem had reached its climax. And what's interesting is Titus and the Jewish historian Josephus, they tried to get the zealots to stop their rebellion. But the zealots refused. Because they did not want to destroy the temple. The zealots moved into the temple and they would cut down anybody who got in their way. They would kill innocent blood, if you will. I use that in quotes. But they would kill anybody who got in their way. It didn't matter if you were Jew or not. And they moved into the temple and made it a fortress. And so the order was given for the destruction, the zealots' destruction. And to do that, they had to burn the temple to the ground with the zealots inside. Now, again, it's interesting to note that Titus had no desire to destroy the temple. It wasn't even in the mind of the Gentiles to destroy that temple. But remember, they're destroying themselves. And so the people of the prince who came destroyed themselves with the city and the sanctuary. The end of verse 26 reads, "And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." The siege of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 would end with a flood. Desolations would continue until the end of that war. And Luke 21 verses 20 through 22 say, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled." Jesus there in Luke's description of the Olivet Discourse says, when you see Jerusalem compassed, desolation is on its way. It's time for you to flee. It's my personal opinion. This is why the early church in Acts sold everything. Because they believed Christ's prophecy. Look, it's going to happen and you're not going to have anything left in this city. And so all things which are written may be fulfilled. It includes the fulfillment of Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Now we're going to study the Olivet Discourse at length in the weeks to come. Let's move on to Daniel 9, 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now here's the really big controversy. Who is the covenant confirmer of Daniel 9:27? And this is why when we talk about that prince, it's absolutely critical to identify who that prince is. The "he" confirming the covenant in verse 27 must refer back to the prince of verse 26. And so you see how this kind of dominoes and begins to grow. Now, I would say kind of snarky, if we make the prince whoever we want, then why not make the "he" whoever we want as well? If we're just going to randomly pick people out of context, maybe I confirm the covenant. Now, that's just me being snarky. I'm sorry. I'll get back into nice mode. Let's get back to context. If we don't force Antichrist to show up out of nowhere, then the context is still Messiah the Prince. Now, we don't have a record of Titus ever making a covenant. Again, it's either Antichrist, Titus, or Jesus Christ. We don't have a record of Titus ever making a covenant. And we certainly don't find any future prince making a covenant in the scriptures. So it's interesting to note that those who see Titus in verse 26 shift back to Christ in verse 27. And to that I say, go figure. Now I believe the covenant confirmer has to be Christ. I want you to stay with me here because we have to slow down and we have to read this very slowly and very methodically. Because our brains are so conditioned to see something that's not there. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is the proof text that Antichrist will make a peace agreement with Israel. Then halfway through, he'll break that agreement and will desecrate a future third temple. Without fail, if you ask somebody, show me in the Bible where Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and then breaks it halfway through, they have to take you to Daniel 9:27. Now, an entire doctrine exists because of an assumption. And sad to say, Baptists are dividing over it. Let's assume for a moment that Antichrist is the he who will confirm the covenant. Let's just suppose that's correct. Where does it say this covenant is going to be broken halfway through? And you have to be honest with the Word of God. Does it ever say there's a covenant broken? It never says it. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and then breaks it halfway through. Nowhere. And this is the proof text, and yet this verse doesn't say it. Multitudes make this passage to say that Antichrist makes and then breaks a covenant. But all it says is that in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, how is causing the sacrifice and the oblation to cease breaking a covenant? It's not, unless we've already assumed that that's what's taking place. Once we force that assumption, we've got some problems. If we're honest with what we read, then the ceasing of the sacrifice and oblation is simply an event occurring as a result of the confirming of a covenant. This passage says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, I don't know if I'd hang my hat on all this, but let me give you something to think about. Galatians 3:15, Paul writes, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that even a man's covenant, once it's confirmed, and that's the key phrase, it cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from, once it's confirmed. If 70 weeks are determined, and if the seventh week is confirmed, which is what Daniel 9:27 is clearly saying is going to happen, then how can we possibly say that any of it takes place under Antichrist, who will supposedly make and then break that covenant that's been confirmed? So if that's true, then we're missing half a week. If Antichrist shows up and breaks the covenant, I believe we're missing half a week, which was never determined or confirmed, because all we really confirmed was 3.5 years of that last 7 years. If 3.5 years is dropped by the Antichrist from the original agreed upon 7 years, then according to Paul, the covenant would have been disannulled and therefore could have never been considered confirmed. Now, I don't know if this sounds like semantics to you, but it makes perfect sense in my head. Amen. In other words, if the covenant is confirmed, which the text clearly says it is, then all 7 years would have to be accomplished as agreed upon at the outset of the supposed 7-year treaty. Now, I understand I'm not saying that a covenant cannot be broken. We read about that. But this particular covenant has a very definite time period, and it very clearly states that this covenant's been confirmed. So I'm just giving you something. Like I said, I don't know that I'd hang my hat on any of that, but I'm just giving you something to think about from Galatians 3:15. But again, if you'll look up covenants throughout your Bible, you'll never find anywhere where Antichrist makes a covenant and then breaks it. Now, I just like to harp this because this is what began to get the wheels in my head turning, was this passage in verse 27. I've shared my testimony with you before. I thought Pastor Williams was a lunatic, and I understand people think I'm a lunatic. But when you start to slow down and you read very carefully, you never find that the covenant's been broken in that text. And that's what kind of got me thinking, have we missed some things? Is this old man actually right? I used to tell Adrian, there's no way that everybody else is wrong and this one man's right. I know the feeling, I've been there. But we do find many verses where God confirms a covenant. Amen. While we cannot find a single verse that says Antichrist confirms a covenant, there's a bunch that say God confirms a covenant. All right, we're out of time. We'll pick this up next week. we'll see what is meant by the sacrifice and the oblation ceasing. Because what we're told is that's down the road, third temple stuff. But I'm going to show you that took place during Christ's ministry. I also intend to show you that the covenant confirmer of verse 27 is in fact Christ. All I really did tonight was trying to hopefully perk your interest to see that it's not Antichrist. And the covenant confirmed, I intend to show, is the new covenant. And that's what Christ confirmed when he was on the cross. And we'll look at the rest of verse 27 as well. All right, so until next time, amen. Let's pray.